1 John this morning, chapter 2. We give the graduates an old Scofield study Bible when they graduate from high school. And it has Bible study notes and is a good Bible. And if they use it, it can be great for their study and devotions and all kind of things, you know. And equip them for what they're going to face. 1 John 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I ask you to guide me as I speak. I want to be a help to your people. And if there is anyone lost who hears this message, they might see clearly the gospel, exalting the word of God and the Lord Jesus and the way of salvation. We pray you'll make it plain and clear. And we ask for your help in what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've seen John express that he writes to us back in chapter 1 and verse number 2 to bear witness to eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. He says over in chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12 that this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And John also has heard Jesus speak, and he speaks about that. He says we've seen him with our eyes, and then he says we've looked upon him. So the explanation of that is that not only has he seen Christ and heard Christ speak, and heard of Christ from John the Baptist and others, he also gazed upon Christ with a detective type of look to make sure that he met the credentials of being the Messiah, and he is assured that he is. He has handled him, and he has determined that Christ is the Word of life. Now he declares to us this record. Eternal life is in Christ, and he that has Christ receives eternal life. And when you receive eternal life, you receive fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. And he said that, secondly, our message is in chapter 1, verse number 5, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And those who are part of the family of God are to walk in the light. That's our moral life, is to be a life of righteousness and goodness, and the characteristics of godliness. And if we do not walk in the light, if we walk in darkness, that is the place of evil and sinfulness. And so for those who walk in the light, God's made provision to have cleansing from any and all sin. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the promise to the believers. God speaks of that righteousness and that cleansing. But John, 9 times from chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse number 6, refers to sin, the problem of sin, the consequences of sin, and what God has made provision because of sin. Now John mentions sin these times and reveals the contrast between light and darkness, and between saying we're a Christian and doing what a Christian does. Warren Wiersbe wrote about this section of Scripture. John writes of life that is real. Satisfying reality is found in Christ and in our walk with him. John tells us about this real life, being a real Christian. There are people who profess to be a Christian, but those who are truly saved, he says in chapter 5, verse number 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 6 times John uses that phrase. True Christians have been born of God. They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible pictures that as a new birth. In 1 John 2:29, a person born of God does not continue in practicing sin. Though there's the possibility that we can sin, we're not to continue practicing sinfulness that we did before we got saved. And that's quite often what you see in the life of people who get saved, a change, a new person. They're not absolutely sinlessly perfect. The only one like that is Jesus Christ. But there's a marked difference in their life and the righteousness that is produced. Thirdly, it says those born of God love each other. Chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 1. Believers love one another. We're to love our brother. We're to love our sisters in Christ. And there's to be an affection between us that is sacrificial giving, the same kind of love that we're to have for God and that God has for us. And those born of God will not love the ungodly world system in which we live. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. And so we're to love each other and we're to love God, and we're not to love this world system, the sinfulness of the society in which we live. And because we don't love it, the world hates us. It says chapter 3, verse number 13, that's why the world doesn't like us. Because we're righteous, we bring a conviction to them of their sin. Because we don't approve of their sinfulness. Well, that has been never illustrated any greater than it has been since this gentleman, I forget his name, that's president right now, has been such a big friend of the homosexual movement, and that thing has catalyzed and escalated tremendously in the last few years. And that is clear. We do not love that, and we do not approve of that. And because of that, they hate us. They think Bible-believing Christians are terrorists. That's what Rosie O'Donnell said. I wouldn't put much stock in anything Rosie O'Donnell said. Those born of God are not overcome by the world system, but we will overcome the world system. In 1 John 5:4, by faith we will overcome it. John wrote, so we would receive eternal life in Christ, and so that we could be in fellowship with God and with God's people, so that we could enjoy the joy of the Lord, he said in chapter 1 and verse number 5, experiencing the joy of the Lord. Isn't it a joy to be saved and have your sins forgiven and know that you have a home in heaven? Praise God for that. We also know that God is for us, whatever we're going to face. Now in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he writes that we sin not. So we look at that first point today. John writes, my little children, he's speaking of the Christian family, these things write unto you that you sin not. So that's the desire that God has for us, that we don't sin. Can you imagine a courtroom drama this morning? This church auditorium looks a lot like a courtroom setting. The old York County Courthouse that's been there for, I don't know how long, 100 years probably, has all that beautiful wood railing and everything, you know, and it's set up for courts, and it's been used in a couple of movies where actors have played a judge and they've used that scenery of that court because it's a setting like 1950s or something like that, and they want that age of the court. And now they use the Moss Justice Center. Many of you probably never been in the courthouse, but you may have been in the Moss Justice Center. I hadn't had any phone calls about you, so I don't know if you've been there or not. But can you imagine a courthouse this morning? That declining floor that goes down from the entrance at the back, and the people are seated facing the other direction, and the floor declines so that the people in the back can see very easily all the way to the front. And up there, there's a great big old bench where the judge sits, and beside him is the witness stand where a person goes and puts their hand on the Bible and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And they sit down in that chair, and they either tell the truth or lie, one of the two. And then over to the other side is a jury box, place where the jury sits, and back up behind it some extra chairs back there where the police officers sit and the court officials. And down front, there's a rail that goes all the way across that divides the audience from the people that are involved, and there's two places there in the front. One is for the defense attorney and his people, and the other is for the prosecuting attorney. In our York County, it is called a solicitor. Some places call it a district attorney. It's the same thing. And they have those places for them and their witnesses and the people that are helping them and associated with them. Sometimes two or three lawyers will be involved in one particular case. Hundreds of people will fill that building. I've been there a couple of times on jury duty, and they bring a pool of about 75 people in to select a dozen jurors for trials, And the beginning on Mondays used to be everybody had to go and be there. Now they call you on the phone and you call in to see if you need to serve and that kind of thing. First thing would happen on Monday morning is somebody from the solicitor's office would stand up and say, "All of you that are going to plead guilty, come on down here right now." And half the congregation would get up and walk down there. They're going to plead guilty. They're not going to go to trial. They're going to let the judge sentence them to a fine or to time in jail. And they're going to say, "Yes, I'm guilty, and I don't want to go through the expense of a trial, and I'm hoping for mercy." You know, pleading what's called nolo contendere means that I'm not contending the charges against me. I'm going to plead guilty. And all those folks will go down and plead guilty. I knelt in a conference room in a storefront church and pleaded guilty to God one day and confessed my sin to Him. And God forgave me my sins and cleansed me of my unrighteousness and gave me His Spirit and saved me by His grace. That's exactly what we do as a Christian. We plead guilty. As I sat in there on waiting to be called for juror, I remember a colorful judge that was from the Low Country of South Carolina. He had that educated Low Country brogue, you know, how folks down around Charleston and all speak. And he would say to people, "Miss So-and-so, I find you guilty today, and your fine is $2,500. And usually when he would say that, the defending lawyer and the person would say, "What? $2,500. And he would say, "The bailiff is sitting right here. You have until Friday to come and pay your full amount of your fine or bring your bags with you. You'll be staying with us for a while." I must have heard him say that about 10 times. You know, couldn't help but laugh each time. As a believer, we plead guilty before God. It reminds me of the story told about a judge in a neighborhood that he lived in, had a young boy that was charged with some criminal activity. And the young boy came before the judge, and the judge knew the boy. And the judge tried the case, and he found him guilty. But then he took off his robe and stepped down to the bailiff and paid the fine himself. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. We were guilty of sin, but He laid His robe of righteousness aside. He took on flesh, died on Calvary's cross, and paid the debt for our sins. And now He offers us a robe of righteousness to stand before God, justified, forgiven, and accepted by God. Imagine that great throne room that on that judge position sits God. And there are witnesses against believers. One of those is the devil himself. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10 says, "The accuser of our brethren, which accused them before God day and night, will be cast out. Michael the archangel will have war with Satan, and he'll cast him out of heaven." And the Bible says, "Woe unto the earth in the tribulation period when Satan is cast down to this earth." He accuses us. The law finds us guilty. We have broken the law of God. We are guilty. But we have a defense. Our defending attorney, the advocate with the Father, is Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate is the same as a lawyer, one who's called alongside, who represents us, who comforts us, who helps us through the trouble and the trial that we are going through. I remember a preacher years ago, very well known, very large church, had a preacher call him one day and said, "You got to help me." He said, "I've been accused of killing my wife and I'm innocent. I didn't do it. And they're charging me with murder." And he said, "You've got to help me. You got to get me a lawyer, a good lawyer." So this preacher hired F. Lee Bailey. Probably many of you still know who F. Lee Bailey was. At that time, he was one of the leading trial lawyers, winning all kind of celebrity cases and all that sort of thing. And F. Lee Bailey represented that pastor and went before the court and he lost the case. I don't know if the preacher was guilty or not, but he lost the case and the guy went to jail, accused of murdering his wife. Well, you have a lawyer who represents you who's never lost a case, and that's Jesus Christ. He took the penalty for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So now the appeal is made to us, understanding that what Christ has done for us, the appeal is made to us that we sin not. John's beloved fellow believers, I appeal to you, little children, sin not. Speed limit sign tells you what the law requires. And if you're like me, you don't obey it. You get on the interstate, it says 70 miles an hour. I set the cruise control on 74. Already broke the law right there. 55, you set it on 60, you know. And that tells you what the speed limit is, what the law allows. If you throw trash out the window of your car, there are signs all over the place for that, and it pronounces the penalty, a $200 fine, if you're caught littering on the highway. But neither one of those signs can help you to obey the law. They can just tell you what the law is and what the penalty is if you violate the law. But they can't help you lift your foot up off the gas pedal or to keep your window rolled up and keep your trash inside your car. But when you get saved, God has given you the Holy Spirit, whose power enables you not to sin and to live for God. He has given us the Word of God that teaches us how we can overcome sin. He has given us the family of God as Christian brethren to set an example so that we don't sin. And He has given us the knowledge that Christ has done all these things for us and compels us not to sin. Brethren, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. And then He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The principle and possibility of sin is present, but the practice of sins, continuing in sin, is prohibited. If we sin, there is a provision for our sin in 1 John 2:2, and that is Christ, our advocate, the one called alongside, the comforter. John likes this word. It can be translated advocate. It can be translated comforter. It's a Greek word, paraclete. And it refers to the Holy Spirit in John's writings. It appears five times in John's writing and only in John's writings. And it appears here as advocate, who is Christ. It appears other places as comforter, as the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Christ gave the Holy Spirit for the believer as a companion in John 14 and verse 16. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. John said the Holy Spirit is given as a comforter and a counselor and teacher in John 14, 26. He says He will teach us all things and bring things to our remembrance that we need to know. You study the Bible, read the Bible on a regular basis, and you face situations, the Holy Spirit brings to your mind a verse of Scripture that applies to the circumstance you're facing. In chapter 15, verse 26, He says the Holy Spirit would bear witness of Him. He would point us to Christ, who is the everlasting life. In chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, He said the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit works in all these ways, and Christ works like that also. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, He said the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us when we pray, because we don't always know how to pray. I remember one preacher that was totally... back in the Old West, you know, they wanted him to come out to this fellow's house and pray for him. He got bit by a rattlesnake. And so he said, well, let's pray. And he prayed and he said, Lord, send more rattlesnakes to bite more of this family so more of them will want to turn to the Lord before it's too late, you know. In chapter 8, verse 34 of Romans, and this is Paul's writings, Christ is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Christ is making intercession for us at the throne of God, and the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us when we pray, because we don't always know how to pray. Now it says Christ is the propitiation. Christ's death satisfies all the demands of God, the demands of the law, the demands of judgment. Christ took our judgment upon Himself, and He satisfies all the demands for our salvation. It is by His mercy, which has a basis of pity, that He extends to us forgiveness and cleansing. Now that word in the Old Testament referred to the mercy seat, where they would offer the blood sacrifice for the sins, and the Lord would receive that sacrifice from them. It was the point of mercy between God and man. The only place He could meet with them mercifully was through the blood sacrifice. And now God is going to meet with us through Jesus Christ. That's why we always pray through Jesus to the Father, because we're in the family of God because of Jesus Christ. He said He's not only a propitiation for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16 speaks about God's love for the world, the population of mankind. Why does God not condemn to death immediately sinners who do terrible things? Because if you wait, they might get saved. Christ died. He's the point of mercy between God and men, not only for us who are saved, but for the whole world. 2 Peter 3:9 refers to the tribulation known as the day of the Lord. Why has the day of the Lord not come in judgment upon this world as God promised? Well, in 2 Peter 3, He says, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We are in the age of grace because Christ died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and provided salvation for all who will believe. As many people as ever lived on this earth, and as many sins as men commit, past, present, and future, Christ's death is sufficient to pay the price for all our sins and for everyone who has sinned. Dr. Edmund Hebert wrote in his commentary something I agree with. He said, "The negative words, 'not for ours only,' acknowledges as believers we find His sacrifice is efficacious for our own sins, but we can never assume that the scope is limited. The adversative 'but also for the sins of the whole world,' marks the contrast scope between our sins and those of the whole world. The people of this world are guilty of sins." Three times He repeats the preposition "for," indicating that extended scope of Christ's atoning work gathered around or concerned with not merely our sins as believers, but also those of the whole world. The expression offers no valid basis for universalism. Universalism is the belief that everybody is going to be saved eventually. It declares no one is, by divine predetermination, excluded from the scope of God's mercy, but it is actual to those who believe. So God has extended mercy that all men can be saved. He has not predetermined some can be saved and some will go to hell. He has extended His mercy. But it reminds us that we are not the only people in God's mind and consideration for salvation. The world is in God's plan. Another favorite term John uses here denotes the world of mankind and its alienation from God, lost in sin. But Christ's atoning work has made it possible for anyone in the world to be saved. But each sinner must personally accept Christ as his Redeemer. And sadly, yes, many will reject that opportunity of salvation. 1 John writes to his beloved Christian people, the family of God, and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God so that we can know Christ as our Savior, we can know the joy of the Lord in salvation, we can know that we have a family who believe. We're not the only ones that believe. God has given us the whole family of God. And we can rejoice in that and be thankful forever for what God has done for us. Let's stand together, please. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the faithfulness of Your people in being here today. We pray that You'll bless the congregation here, Lord. If there's anyone needs to make a decision before they leave this place about knowing Christ as their Savior, or some other problem they have. We ask that you'll give them the freedom and liberty to come and do that. As Christians, let us pray that God will deal with hearts now during this invitational time. And we offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.